Wasn't that freaky? I'll tell you. I'm not going to fill you in on the story. You'll just have to see it yourself. The point is, very unusual, strange kind of male. That's the point. Good morning. Good to see you today. Good to see you. Notice that I have a little frog here. You notice that? Kind of got a little sinus thing going on here. So if I have to ask my wife to bring me that cup of water sometime during this message, and if I drink or cough or something, you'll know why. You'll want to open up your program, which looks a little different today, doesn't it? Looks like an envelope, looks like mail or an invitation or something like that. And that's to introduce our theme this morning. It's not every day that you get mail from the President of the United States, but it has happened to me, actually twice. The first time was in response to a letter I sent to President Clinton regarding partial birth abortion, urging him to reverse his position. I received a response on White House stationery, a response to my specific concern, speaking in the first person, signed by the president, though I'm sure he never touched it himself. The second time was a very nice Christmas card from George and Laura Bush, again appearing to have been signed by them, but of course, I knew better. I saved both of those pieces of mail for a long time, even though I knew that neither president actually sent or signed them himself. But why did I save them? Because it's not every day that you get mail from the White House. At least in my case, it's not every day. Today we begin this new series, You've Got Mail. Receiving an actual letter from the president would be one thing, but imagine getting mail from God himself. I guess we would call it Gmail, right? Okay. We're going to be playing with that a little bit today and throughout this series. Imagine God himself as the postmaster writing to Stony Creek Church to share with us his thoughts about our church, our strengths, our weaknesses, our struggles. And suppose he got real personal, exposing our weaknesses while addressing our toughest challenges, all with the aim of helping us, not embarrassing us or shaming us, but helping us to be more like Christ. Well, I'm here to tell you, folks, it's happened. It has happened. Our church, has received some Gmail, some God mail. It's found in the book of Revelation in your Bible. And you'll want to open up your Bible to the book of Revelation. I hope you have your Bible here with you today, even though we'll be putting verses up on the screen. Remember to bring your own Bible to church so that you can take your own notes in it and underline things and so forth, so that you can remember this message a long time after today. The book of Revelation, where the risen and exalted Jesus, who is both God and man, appears to the Apostle John on the island of Patmos while he's in exile there. John is in exile there. And he instructs John to write for him seven letters to seven different churches, congregations that represent every church, everywhere, from that day down till today, including Stony Creek Church. In this series, we are going to read and study each of these seven letters. They're found in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. But this morning, we're going to kick off the series by meeting the G-mailman, the postmaster, himself, as he appears to John. His overall message has to do with persevering through tough times. If you're struggling with anything in your life, this series is really for you especially. But today, rather than probing the actual letters themselves, we're introduced to this God mail postmaster. All right? Now, you know, on your Facebook account, you make and you see posts, right? Well, we're going to have three posts here in chapter 1. And you have them on your outline. You want to fill in the blanks as we look at each one of these posts, and you'll see that they correspond to the outline of the book of Revelation chapter 1 in this message. And the first post, these are three posts about this Gmail postmaster. And the first one is that he calls you to persevere. He calls you. Let's look at Revelation chapter 1, beginning at verse 9 together. And you know, you read along with me out loud when we come to the yellow print. He says, "I, John, am your brother and your partner in suffering and in God's kingdom and in the patient endurance to which Jesus calls us. I was exiled to the island of Patmos for preaching the word of God and for my testimony about Jesus." The writer identifies himself as John. John who? Is this John Doe? Well, no. This is the author here is John the Apostle. And if you're familiar with the Gospels, the biographies of Jesus, you know that he was one of Jesus' 12 apostles. And actually, we see in the Gospel of John that he was Jesus' closest friend and confidant. And back when Jesus picked him to be an apostle, John was just a young man, maybe the youngest of the apostles. But in this text, when he gets this revelation, he's a very old man. The time now is somewhere around 95 AD. And so this is some 60 years after John saw Jesus on earth and hung out with him and heard Jesus' teachings and eyewitnessed his death and the resurrected Jesus. But unfortunately, not everybody is real happy with John the Apostle. He has been testifying during those 60 years about what he saw and what he heard in the life and ministry of Jesus. And because of that, John has been exiled to a place, and that place is the island of Patmos. And that, of course, was punishment for his preaching. Patmos, as we see up here on this map, is a little island. It's off the coast of what we today call Turkey. Here you see this is the Mediterranean Sea. And this right here, this little portion here, is called the Aegean Sea. And Patmos is right there. It's about 10 miles long, about 6 miles wide, and it's about 37 miles or so off the coast of, again, what we today call Turkey. Today, it's not that bad of a place. You see a picture up here of modern-day Patmos. It's kind of a resort place where people go to visit the place where John received the book of Revelation. But back in those days, it was kind of an Alcatraz sort of a place. This was no Mediterranean port of call cruise here that John is experiencing. He was in exile, and he is a prisoner of the Roman state. The Roman emperor at the time was this fellow. His name was Domitian. Looks kind of like a hard guy, doesn't he? Like a man of stone with no heart, you know. Well, this guy claimed as his title Lord and God, and he demanded that people worship him. And he formed together what was called the imperial cult, and people had to worship the emperor. And of course, this put John and Christians of that day in direct conflict with the most powerful man in the world at that time, because they, of course, would never worship a man or an image. They only worshiped the one true God. And so John was in trouble. He didn't lose his life in this case, but he did lose his freedom. He's exiled to this island. But notice that John does not blame the emperor or anyone else for his troubles. Oddly enough, he points instead to Jesus for putting him on this rocky island. Notice again in verse 9, the verse we just read, it says, suffering patient endurance to which Jesus calls us. That's what he was doing. Suffering. John was a good man, the best of men, and he was suffering injustice at the hands of wicked people. And yet, he says, Jesus called me. Jesus called me to endure this patiently. And you say, wow, way to go, John. What an honorable guy. I mean, man, you're really an example to us. Well, hold on a minute. It's not just John. Notice the verse says, your brother and your partner. Partner. Your partner in suffering and in God's kingdom and the patient endurance to which Jesus calls not just me, but us. Us, not just John. The Christian life is no cakewalk, in case you haven't already noticed. Suffering hardship for our testimony about Christ is not just for martyrs or missionaries. It's for you and for me. You go out in the world, let me tell you, and you live for Jesus, and you're going to get some ridicule. You're going to get some people laughing at you, making fun of you. That's going to happen. Sometimes it might be more severe than others, but we're told here that it's our calling and we're to persevere for Christ. You know, sometimes when we're suffering through a trial, we might say, I just don't know what to do. Have you ever said that? I know I have, many times. But this passage tells us what to do. It says, patiently endure it. That's what you're supposed to do, patiently endure it. You say, well, yeah, but I don't know why I'm suffering this. I mean, if I just knew why I was suffering this, then I could do it. Well, you know, if he wants you to know, he'll tell you. If he wants you to know the specific reason, he'll tell you. Meanwhile, we are told to patiently endure because he's called us to this. The Greek word that John used here for patient endurance is actually hupomene in Greek, hupomene. It comes from two words, hupo, which means under, and meno, which means to remain under. That's the idea here, as in under a heavy load. Let's say you have a valuable document, like maybe your diploma or a degree that you earned, but somehow it gets crinkled. Gets a crease in it. What do you do? Well, you take it and you put it on a flat surface and you pile a bunch of heavy books on it, don't you? And as it stays under that heavy load of books, as it remains under there, it gets straightened out. And you have to leave it there a while, don't you? I mean, just 5 minutes isn't going to do it, or 10 minutes, or 60 minutes. It may take days. You have to, for it to really do its work. But it's for a good purpose, isn't it? It's remaining under to get straightened out. That's the idea of perseverance. Jesus himself calls you to remain under the heavy load sometimes. Sometimes for extended periods in your life. And it's not just bad luck. There's no such thing as bad luck, folks. It's not just Satan. It's Jesus. Jesus himself, who has a good purpose in mind. He wants to fix something. It's for your good. Now, there are two clarifications we need to make here about perseverance. One, don't confuse perseverance with complacency. Don't think that because Jesus calls you to trials, you shouldn't pray and do your best to better your situation. You might say, oh, well, I'm laid off. I'm laid off. Well, I guess I just need to remain under. That's what I'm supposed to do. And so I guess I'll just sit here on the TV, in front of the TV on the sofa and just, you know, wait until something better happens. No, God expects you to pray as though it all depends on God, and yet work as though it all depends on you. John didn't just sit on the island of Patmos twiddling his thumbs. Even there, the Lord put him to work writing this book of Revelation. And so during trials, we need to continue doing the right things and serving God and working hard as we're waiting on him. The second clarification is that the timing is up to the Lord. The timing. You may say, okay, Lord, I have learned my lesson about this trial. Time's up. You can stop now. I've got it. Lesson learned. And then you wonder why it keeps going on. Well, in case you don't know, your crinkled document doesn't determine when it's ready to come out from under the books, does it? It's up to the owner to do that. And so the Lord does the same to us. All right, well, let's look at the second post about the Gmail postmaster. He provides written instructions, written instructions. We pick up in verse 10. John says, it was the Lord's day. By the way, what day of the week is that? Sunday. That's right. That's what they called Sunday, the Lord's day, because he rose from the dead on Sunday. It was the Lord's day, and I was worshiping in the Spirit. Even though there's no church there, he's worshiping. He didn't miss church just because he was in prison. Suddenly, I heard behind me a loud voice, like a trumpet blast. It said, write in a book everything you see and send it to the seven churches in the cities of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia. That's not the Philadelphia in our country. Our country's Philadelphia is named after this one. And Laodicea. Imagine yourself. You're by yourself. Let's say you're in your home. You're worshiping the Lord, when suddenly, out of the blue, comes a noise. A noise like of a trumpet. Scared you, didn't I? It's my air horn. I'm famous for this air horn around here at Stony Creek Church. Only in John's case, on the island of Patmos, it was a lot louder than that. And it was also articulating words along with the loud noise. Who's speaking with this thunderously loud voice, this trumpet-like voice? Well, we'll see in a minute who it is. But first, notice what the voice says. He says, write to these seven churches. Put it in a book. Send it off in seven letters to these seven churches. Now, here's a map of the seven churches named by John. You notice here's Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. And you notice that if you're a mail carrier and you start with the first one, you're going to make sort of a circuit. And so they're listed in that order. Seven churches that John, back before he was exiled, he used to minister to these churches. He lived in this area of what was called Asia Minor. Today, Western Turkey, back then, Asia Minor. And he was sort of like the pastor's pastor to all the churches in these different communities. But why are just seven named? There were more than just seven cities in that area, more than just seven churches. Why are there just seven named here? Why not three or 12 or 27 or any other number? Well, if you know the Bible, you know that seven is the number of perfection in Scripture, the number of completeness. And so by naming seven churches, John is being told that these seven sort of represent all churches everywhere, not just in that time, but in our time too, and ever since. You know, if God, in his infinite wisdom, selects seven churches and gives them instructions about what to do, then we know that we're covered in that too, because what applies to them applies to us. I mean, if he had written to every church in all time, I mean, we'd have the Library of Congress to carry around with us as a Bible, and there would be a lot of repetition. But he narrows it down to these seven that represent all the others. And what does this tell us? It tells us that God is concerned about you and us and our church. He cares enough to write to us instructions about how to deal with life, especially in tough times, in actual letters, not just in a vision, not just in a dream, not just in something that one person receives, but something that's put out there for all people to see, where we can all kind of gather around it together and look at it and examine it. And if I misread or misquote, you can say, no, Randy, you didn't get that right. You didn't catch the right word there. You see, it's open to examination. It becomes accessible to all. You know, having the written word of God, the written word of God. Do you have your Bible with you today? Put that in your hand. You have got the most precious object on earth in your hand. The written word of God. Ravi Zacharias tells the story of a Christian man who was a friend of his, actually, who was held prisoner in a terrible hellhole prisoner camp during the Vietnam War. And during his days there, this man was given as his duty the disgusting job of cleaning the latrines. And as he was doing that duty, he happened to see in the waste can, he was really feeling down and just terrible that he was assigned this kind of duty, but he happened to see in the waste can there a piece of paper that that looked like it had some print on it. And, of course, the piece of paper was all soiled and everything because they didn't have flush toilets there. And it turns out that one of the guards, as he looked more closely, he could tell that one of the guards had been using pages from the Bible as toilet paper. and of course discarding them in the waste can. And so this man, who had no Bible of his own, starved for God's word, took that piece of paper, that soiled piece of paper out of that garbage can, and he cleaned it off, and he treasured it. He had a page from Romans chapter 8, and he treasured it. And from that point on, he realized why God had put him in that position, because every time he went to clean the latrine, he'd look to see if there were more pages of the Bible in that waste can. And as he continued his service of cleaning that latrine, he was able to gather a whole stack of pages from God's word, and he treasured them. He treasured them. And he was greatly comforted that God was with him, even though they had been used in a foul and disgusting manner. Folks, the Christian life is tough. Resisting temptation. Loving your enemy when you feel like punching his lights out. You ever get like that? Hope nobody present here. You know, doing good when evil seems to be so much easier and will feel so much better. Speaking up for Christ when it's easier to just say nothing. Staying with a difficult marriage when everyone else around you is telling you to bolt. But God has not left you without help. He has written to you. He has provided for you written instructions. Here and now, you have access to God's full written Word of God, the 66 books of the New Testament, 24/7. They're not in a garbage can. They're not soiled with disgusting stuff. They're right in front of you, clean. But it does you no good just collecting dust on your shelf or on your nightstand. Every Christ follower should be reading and studying and gathering around God's holy word with others on a regular basis. Make it a habit to get into God's word every day. We have a daily Bible reading plan that's available, I believe, on the back table. And is there one on our website, too? Yes. It's on our... Pardon? We'll get it there. It'll be there. Or you could try something like this, the a once-a-day Bible. This is what I'm using this year with the NIV. It maps it out, and you don't even have to start at January 1st. You can start at any day of the year, and it'll take you through the whole Bible, or you can just go through the New Testament one year and the Old Testament the next year, or whatever you like. But you can get into God's Word every day and feed on it. And, of course, there's another application, and that's this series, what we're going through here. Over the next 6 weeks, we're going to be studying these seven letters in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, one per week, and so make it a point to be here. All right, well, let's look at the third post about the Gmail postmaster. Number 3 on your outline, he's the God-man among us. The God-man. Let's look at chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. John says, "When I turned to see him who was speaking to me, I saw 7 gold lampstands. And standing in the middle of the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man." You might want to underline that. Someone like the Son of Man. He was wearing a long robe with a gold sash across his chest. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like flames of fire. His feet were like polished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice thundered like mighty ocean waves. He held 7 stars in his hand and a sharp two-edged sword came from his mouth, and his face was like the sun in all its brilliance. Let's read verse 17 together. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as if I were dead. I wonder if when John heard that trumpet blast, and it says that it was behind him, I wonder if he, you know, suffered whiplash from that. I probably would have. Well, this is the postmaster, the one who tells John to write to the seven letters. And there he is, standing right there now in front of John. But who is he? Well, John calls him someone like the Son of Man. I told you, you might want to underline that. Who is the Son of Man? Anybody guess? Jesus, that's right. Answered every Sunday school question, right? Jesus. Well, during his his ministry, Jesus used this title constantly to refer to himself. The Son of Man this, the Son of Man that. And it was sort of a strangeigmatic title that he referred to himself. It was his favorite title. John had been Jesus' closest friend. But here, it almost sounds like he's not sure of who this is, because he says someone like the Son of Man. I mean, why doesn't he call him Jesus or my Lord, my old friend? Why doesn't he do that? The answer is that John is alluding back to an Old Testament prophecy given 600 years prior to this date by the prophet Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, beginning at verse 13. Let's look at that text. Notice, it says, I saw someone like a son of man. Actually, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, John uses the exact phraseology from this passage. What is he doing? He's saying, this is this guy in this vision, the Son of Man. Look at, coming with the clouds of heaven, he approached the Ancient One, that's God, or God the Father, we would say, and he was led into his presence. Verse 14, let's do it together. He was given authority, honor, and sovereignty over all the nations of the world, so that the people of every race and nation and language would obey him. His rule is eternal. It will never end. His kingdom will never be destroyed. John wants to know, this great vision was of that person described by the prophet Daniel, and it's Jesus. Before Jesus came, the Jews had that prophecy. It just disappeared on me. Had that prophecy that was up there. And there it is. And they always wondered, well, who is this Son of Man? I mean, he has all this sovereignty and this rule and dominion, and people worship him. That sounds like God himself. And yet, he's also distinct from God. And so he sounds like he's God, but he's also distinct from God. Who could this be? Well, now we know. That's Jesus. Now, here's an artist's conception of this awesome vision that John saw. Now, don't be frightened. I know it looks a little spooky, doesn't it? I mean, if I saw that, I'd probably fall at his feet dead too. But this is a vision. This is a vision. A vision. It's not meant to tell you what Jesus looks like in heaven, all right? A vision is meant to describe for us using symbols, not those kind of symbols, but symbols, things that stand for something, all right? To tell us what Christ, in this case, is like and what he does for us. So everything here has symbolic value. Notice first that he's surrounded by these seven lampstands here. And in verse You say, well, what are those lampstands? Well, in verse 20 of chapter 1, it says the lampstands stand for the seven churches. The seven churches. And this glorious Christ stands among them. So what is that saying? It tells us that he stands among us in our church. That's what it's getting across. We may not see him, but he's here. He has written to us. And he is here with us. And as I speak, folks, just think about this. As I speak, the risen Jesus stands here among us. Welcome, Lord. We can't see you, Lord, but we welcome you. We welcome you here. We know you're here, and we welcome you. Next, notice that it says that he has seven stars in his hands. And if you count carefully, you will see that there are seven stars there indeed. What are they? Well, in verse 20, it says that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. You say, what's that mean? Well, scholars differ on this, but most likely it means that each church has its own angel. Isn't that cool? Its own guardian angel to watch over it. That means that we've got one too. Hello? Hope it's all cool wherever you are. Notice number three, that it says that he has this long robe on, and it's got the golden sash here around his chest. This was the clothing of an Old Testament high priest who represented the people to God and made atonement for their sins. This is saying that Christ represents us to God. He stands for us. He takes our case. He represents our needs to God. It also says that he's human. He knows what it's like to go through the pains and the troubles that we go through because he's been there. He knows what it's like to suffer. He sympathizes with us. Notice also this funky hairdo that he's got here. This white hair. Did Jacqueline do that? I don't think so. The white hair symbolizes that he is infinitely wise and that he's eternal. In fact, in the Old Testament, God himself was described like this. It's a way of showing that Jesus is God. And notice number five, in the text it says he's got flaming eyes. Now, his eyes here don't look all that flaming, but the meaning that here likely means that he sees everything. He looks right through you. He can see into your life. He can see your thoughts. You can't hide from him. Notice it says that his feet are of bronze. What does that mean? It means that he's a heavy. He has unlimited power. He's a heavyweight. And then, seventh, he has this sharp sword coming out of his mouth. You've heard of a sharp tongue? Well, here's the sharpest tongue of all. Christ's words are so powerful that he can destroy his evil enemies without even lifting a finger. He just speaks, and it's so. Now, when John sees this awesome sight, he falls down, he says, like he's dead. Have you ever fainted out of fear? I never have. Don't care to either. I can think of a few occasions when I was so scared that the wind was knocked out of me or that I was speechless, but I've never fainted out of fear. In fact, I've never even fainted in my life. What would it take to make me that scared? What would it take to make you so scared that you actually fainted? I don't want to find out, but John did. Look what it says in verse 17 and 18. This is where we pick up. It says, "But he," after he fainted, "but he laid his right hand on me and said," let's read it together, church, "don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, but look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and of the grave." Jesus claims the title of God here. Notice two critical details. First of all, Jesus is God. Did you know that, church? Jesus is God. The title that he uses here, the first and the last, is actually a well-known title for God in the Old Testament that Yahweh God used in addressing Israel. Look at, you might want to write in the margin of your Bible, right at verse 17, Isaiah 44, 6. Why? Well, let's look. I'll show you. Isaiah 44, 6 is this verse. Help me out when we get to the yellow print. This is what the Lord says. L-O-R-D in all caps means that in the Hebrew it's Yahweh. That's God's personal name. So there's no doubt about who's talking. The Lord says, "Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord, Yahweh of heaven's armies, I am the first and the last. There is no other God." God says, "No pretenders. I am the first and I am the last." Jesus comes in the New Testament and he claims this title himself. He says, "I am the first and the last." Don't let anyone ever tell you. Don't let any Jehovah's Witness ever convince you on your doorstep that Jesus is not God Almighty. He is. He is God Almighty in human flesh, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. Second critical detail, Jesus is human. He says here, "I died, and now I'm alive forevermore." Now, God can't die, folks. God can't die. But as a man, Jesus could die. Jesus was and is God and man simultaneously. He is the God-man. That's who stands among us, folks. The message is that we're not alone in our troubles. He says, "Don't be afraid. I've been there. Been there, done that," says Jesus. Don't be afraid. Are you worried about the economy? Are you worried about the election? Are you worried about your health? Are you worried about your marriage? Society going to hell in a handbasket? Or any other number of things that can truly bring genuine pain into your life. Life is hard. Being a Christ follower is very hard. But the message of Revelation 1 is not that it's easy, but that you're not alone. The God-man stands among you. The God-man stands among us to help us persevere. In fact, I like that so much, I'm going to make it the main idea or the main post, all right? The God-man stands among us to help us persevere. The road is dark, it's long, it's hard, it's often lonely. But you're not alone. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, he died for you and rose from the dead, and he stands among us. Don't be afraid to live boldly for Christ. We're going to close our service in just a moment. Now I'm going to ask the musicians and the ushers to prepare for this morning's offering. If you got a struggle in your life and you'd like somebody to pray with you, come on down here. We've got our pastoral prayer team ready to pray with you or assist you. Maybe you've got an illness that you'd like some prayer for, or a difficult assignment coming up, or something like that, and you would like some prayer. Or maybe you've never come to that point where you've trusted in Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. You've never been saved. Well, why not make today your day? Come on down here. so we can talk with you about it and help you to make that decision. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that you have sent Jesus, your Son, God of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, one in being with the Father. Thank you that he is here among us, and we're not alone. Lord, comfort us with that fact, and help us to live each day for you boldly, as John the Apostle did. Bless this offering, Father. Use it, every penny, for your kingdom. May it be an act of worship on our part. Amen.